Today's scripture reading is from Isaiah chapters 36 and 37, found on page 582 of the provided Bibles. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all of the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Aspha, the recorder, went out to him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. But if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, I have come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord. The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the people sitting on the wall, who, like you, will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine?" Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Have the gods of any nation ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save their lands from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. Isaiah 37, verses 1 through 22. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. They told him, "This is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives." When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, 'This is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard.' Those words, with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. When the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. Now Sennacherib received a report that Tyrkiah, the king of Cush, was marching out to fight against him. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word, "Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, 'Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of Assyria, into the king of Assyria.' Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were completely destroyed by my predecessors deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, Rezepah, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath or the king of Arpad? Where are the kings of Lair, Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva?" Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all of these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God." Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it, for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant." Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adramelech and Shazrizar killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Harhadon, his son, succeeded him as king. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, the main idea of this section is really the main idea of the whole book of Isaiah, or at least one of the main points. And that main point is spoken, or question actually, is spoken, asked by the Assyrian field commander of the Assyrian army in chapter 36, verse 5. And that question is this: on whom are you depending? And in one sense, that's the whole question, the main question of the whole book of Isaiah, and certainly the main section of this section here. Put another way, who do you trust? Who do you trust? And this chapter, these two chapters are really, I think, the climax of the book, sort of the crux and the crisis point where Hezekiah faces this ultimate moment of decision. And for Hezekiah, the pressure is on, as high as the pressure can be. And the stakes are as high as they can be. Everything is at stake here. And everything up to this point, if he's been paying attention, everything in the book of Isaiah and Isaiah's preaching and prophesying ministry has been leading up to this. And leading up to this to prepare Hezekiah for this moment. Everything that Isaiah's been saying is reason for Hezekiah to trust God and evidence for Hezekiah to trust God and help and support for him to pass the test that he faces in this moment. And back in chapter 7, we saw Ahaz reaching a similar crisis point and similar moment of decision. And there we saw, in Ahaz's example, we saw a good, bad example where Ahaz fails the test, where Ahaz, instead of trusting God, looked to Assyria, his enemy, for help and deliverance. And now Hezekiah is facing a similar choice. In fact, a harder choice, a choice where he faces a greater enemy and a more imminent threat than Ahaz did. And in fact, in order to emphasize this comparison with Ahaz, there's not only many similarities in the situation there, but even there's a detail that's meant to call attention back to the situation with Ahaz. In chapter 36:4, you read this: "The commander, the Assyrian commander, stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field." And if you were to flip back to chapter 7, you see that God tells Isaiah in chapter 7, "Go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field." The very same spot where Isaiah stood to call Ahaz to believe in God and trust in God, now this Assyrian stands and tests Hezekiah and calls him to disbelieve God. And the idea is that there's sort of a reboot here. That where Ahaz failed, Hezekiah now is in the same spot, harder spot even. And now he has the chance to succeed where Ahaz failed. And we see that he does. Hezekiah is facing the same test, being confronted with the same choice as Ahaz did earlier. And where Ahaz failed, Hezekiah now will succeed. And all that we've seen, as I mentioned, in the book of Isaiah, all of Isaiah's preaching and prophesying, that God is the one true and living God, exalted over and above all the creation and all the idols that humanity makes within creation, that God is sovereign all over all the nations of the earth, no matter how powerful they seem. God is stronger than them and uses them for his purposes and judges them by his righteousness. That human strength is nothing compared to God's strength, and that those who trust in human strength instead of God's strength will be forsaken, but that those who trust in God will be delivered, and that even though Assyria would flood up to the neck of Judah, nevertheless, Judah would not drown at Assyria's hand, but God would deliver them from Assyria. All of this prepares Hezekiah to make the right choice, the choice of faith. All of this is equipping Hezekiah to pass the test, to strengthen his faith in God. But even still, put yourself in Hezekiah's shoes. Certainly it's not easy, right? Certainly it's not easy, and I don't envy him. I think I keep confusing Hezekiah and Isaiah's names. You probably know which one I mean, so bear with me. It's not going to be easy, because what he discovered is that there is a battle for his faith. Hezekiah discovers that there's a battle for his faith, and that he's in the midst of a spiritual battle, and that there are competing voices that are speaking lies to him that are opposing God's truth. He discovers that there are opposing claims of truth that are trying to take claim of him, that are alternate narratives that are telling him to trust something other than God, that are telling him that trusting God isn't wise and isn't rational, but trusting God is impossible and foolish and worthless, that God isn't able to deliver, that God isn't different than any other God, that God isn't sovereign, that God isn't powerful. There's a battle for his faith that Hezekiah founds himself right in the middle of. He's engaged in a spiritual battle. And you know what? In our lives, we often don't feel like the stakes are as high as they were here for Hezekiah. We aren't standing behind the wall of a fortified city with an Assyrian army on the other side. But you know what? We are engaged in the same battle. The stakes really are just as high, because the battle over our faith is not just a battle of earthly destiny, but of eternal life and death. And just as important as it is for Hezekiah here to be willing to die for his faith in God, even though many of us may not face the choice to or the demand to die for our faith in God, we are called to live for our faith in God. And to live as living sacrifices, which give ourselves over to death every day for our faith in God. And that kind of living for faith in God can be just as challenging as dying for faith in God. And even though we don't face these what seem to us high stakes battle as Hezekiah is facing, we face little battles every day, right? Little battles for our faith, little battles for our trust in every decision we make as we live our day. And in each little battle, when we compromise or give in or surrender or believe the lies and trust false gods, that moves us one step away from the true and living God who's our only hope and salvation. And the next battle becomes all the more difficult then. But in each battle, when we stand firm, no matter how little and inconsequential the battle may seem, when we stand firm or resist or remain allegiant to God and believe his word and put our trust in him alone, then we're strengthened in him and all the more prepared for the next battle we face that isn't too far around the corner. And we not only need the faith to see the stakes of the battles, even the little ones that we face, but we need the faith to see the importance of every decision point we face in that battle. And we need to see also the reasons to hold on to our faith. And we need to see and reject the reasons that lie to us to suggest that we shouldn't have faith. And just like Hezekiah, we need to recognize that there are many voices urging us to the contrary, speaking lies to us, telling us that trust in God is impossible or foolish or worthless. And the question is how will we answer that call to trust in God? We're going to look at how Hezekiah does, but first we're going to look at what the attack on his faith looks like. What are the contrary, opposing, competing voices that are battling against his faith? Well, first, his very situation is doing so. Everything in Hezekiah's situation is telling him that faith in God is foolish. Everything in his situation suggests that the odds are stacked against him hopelessly. In verse 1, you see, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And so Assyrian armies have attacked and captured every strong city of Judah, and now they are knocking on Jerusalem's door. King Hezekiah and his people are outnumbered, outpowered, surrounded, and trapped, and by all human reason and earthly expectations, they have no hope. Their situation tells them that faith in God is foolish, and the field commander is trying to drive this home to them. In his speech that he gives to them as everyone is listening along the wall, he is trying to drive home to them that there is no reason to hope, that apart from surrender, all they have is despair. Siege warfare is what's happening here, and that was not a pretty thing. The people, and you might have picked up on that as we were reading, some of the things that the field commander says to them in order to get them afraid and dreading, and in order to get them to let go of any hope they might otherwise be holding on to. It was not a pretty thing. The people, out of necessity, many people from the surrounding area of the city would have fled behind the city walls as the enemy army was approaching. And if the enemy army was bigger and stronger, they could simply surround the city and wait. And they could wait longer than those inside the walls because they could cut off any supply going into the city. And so the attacked city had fairly limited options. They could try to wait it out, or they could surrender. And if surrendering wasn't pretty, waiting it out could get even uglier more quickly as hunger and thirst and disease and violence and despair all set in behind the crowded city walls. So while surrender wasn't a good option, it seemed more hopeful than the alternative. Everything about their situation makes it look like trusting, following, holding to God is foolish and futile, hopeless. Except if God is there to deliver them. Hopeless, but with God, there's always hope. And as we see, as a situation unfolds, even though the situation tells them, speaks to them that God is absent, or God is defeated, or God doesn't care, or God is powerless, God's truth tells them that God is in total control and that God can and will deliver them. So their situation speaks lies to them. The next thing is popular opinion. In verse 11, the field commander is painting the picture of despair that awaits them unless they surrender. And the representatives of King Hezekiah ask him to speak in Aramaic rather than Hebrew because they don't want everyone else around to be able to understand what that Assyrian is saying to them. They want to have a private conversation with him because they don't want all the people around to hear his devastating words. They don't want his words to cause not only hopelessness to set in, but mutiny to set in. It's like when toddlers are around, you don't say ice cream, you spell it out so they can't understand it because you don't want a mutiny on your hands if you can't deliver the goods to them. And that's the similar situation here. The representatives of King Hezekiah don't want the people to hear because they don't want a mutiny on their hands. And the field commander refuses to accommodate this request because that's exactly his goal. He wants popular opinion to be a pressure point on the decision of the king. See, Hezekiah is the only one he has to convince, but he seeks to convince everyone because in convincing all the people around the king, he hopes that the king will feel that pressure and as a result of that pressure be more inclined to fall in line with it. The enemy knows the power and pressure of popular opinion. And don't underestimate the power and pressure of popular opinion in your own life and faith. Sometimes we're even blind to it because it's all around us. And it may be that Hezekiah would need to embrace being unpopular among his own people in order to do the right thing for his people. It may be that trusting in God at times means going against the flow, means walking on a lonely road. But it's one we have to be willing to walk if we're to walk by faith. The third attack on his trust in God is the lies that the enemy speaks. And in his speech here, there's a speech of the field commander here in chapter 36. And then later, a word from the king of Assyria that comes to Hezekiah in chapter 37. And what we have here is essentially a war of words. It's the word of the Assyrian king against the word of God, where the lies of the Assyrian king go toe-to-toe against God's truth. And Hezekiah needs to recognize those lies, he needs to reject those lies, and he needs to cling to the truth instead of God's lies. These words of the Assyrian commander bring God's truth under assault. And God's people need to be ready by not only knowing the word of God, but actually believing it when the word of God comes under similar assault in our day and in our lives. And here in this speech, the Assyrian commander is where all that Isaiah has said about God to this point receives its most direct challenge. And he starts off with something that's very true. He knows at verse 6 that Hezekiah is depending on or planning to depend on Egypt, who is completely unreliable. And so his warning about the foolishness of trusting in Egypt, that's true, and that's as much as God has already told him that we looked at last week. But from that small bit of truth, which he starts with, that maybe gives the following lies more credibility than they deserve, from that small bit of truth, he departs to lies which are an attack on God's truth. And the first lie we see is essentially, God is no longer with you. Some may object to what he said so far about trusting in Egypt and say, we don't trust in Egypt, we trust in the Lord. We trust in our God. But he responds, he anticipates that objection they might have, and he responds to it in verse 7, and he says, but if you say we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? See what he's saying there is, how can you really pretend you're trusting in God if you demolished God's altars? Didn't you get rid of the God you're supposed to be believing in? And of course, that's a falsehood there, because this is an allusion to Hezekiah's religious reforms. And he didn't smash and demolish God's altars. He smashed and demolished the rival altars of the idols that had been set up all throughout Judah. Because if you remember, God's people were supposed to only worship in the temple at the one true altar of God. This was a move towards religious purity and faithfulness. This was an act of repentance. This was an act of deeper faith in God. Now, of course, Assyria wouldn't have seen it that way. To them, it would have appeared as a provocation of the gods of Judah, and it would have been interpreted as a decreasing and limiting of the strength and power of those gods. And many Israelites, though they should have known better, might have seen it in a similar way. They might have wondered, you know, they used to worship those false gods at those false idols, and maybe they wondered, maybe they still wanted to worship those gods, or maybe they wondered if what Hezekiah did was the right thing. The Israelites ought to know better, but these words were enough to potentially create doubts in their minds and hearts that they had taken a wrong turn, that maybe God was no longer with us as a result of that. Maybe we choose the wrong side or demolish the wrong altar. Maybe God isn't with us anymore. But if you remember, the promise to Isaiah, of Isaiah to the people of God in chapters 7 through 9 was the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. And our faith might be imperfect, we might struggle in sin, but one thing we can count on is that when we turn to God, he is there for us. He is with us. No matter what we face, no matter what our situation, he has not forgotten us. He has not forsaken us. And that is the truth that Hezekiah needs to believe over against the lie that God is not with them. The next lie is that human strength is what matters. We see this in verse 8. Human strength is all that matters. And he's saying to them, he essentially is ridiculing their weaker strength by saying, you know, we so outmatch you in strength in verse 8 that we could give you 2,000 horses, but you couldn't even put riders on them. And even with us helping you, you would be no match for our weakest force. And that's true in terms of human strength, but it's not true that human strength is all that matters. That's the lie. But the truth is that we are, in and of ourselves, utterly weak to go against the enemies we face and to fight the battle that we're called to fight. But we don't go in our own strength. We go with God's strength. And we find strength in our Lord, who is stronger and greater and can save and deliver. And remember, Isaiah's name means the Lord saves. And his very presence there as a prophet of the Lord to the people of God would be a reminder to them that God saves, that God is able to save, that he is willing to save, and that God saves the weakest and the lowliest and the furthest and the most sinful, because he is mighty and he is a gracious Savior. And his strength and grace are there for you and me and are enough for you and me, even in our weakest. Human strength isn't what matters. God's strength is what matters. The next lie, not just God is not with you, but God is against you. He says in verse 10, furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? And what he's doing here is claiming that God, their God, has switched sides. that he's no longer on their side at all, that he's now on the side of Assyria. And it was very common in that day and age for the conquering side to claim that the God of the conquered or nearly conquered had joined the side of the conqueror, had jumped on the winning horse. Now, Isaiah earlier had said that God was using Assyria as his tool to discipline his people. But that was very different than what this Assyrian field commander is saying now, because Assyria was his unrighteous and unwitting tool who would be judged by God after being used by God. And so God was never on Assyria's side. God had never said that Assyria would conquer Jerusalem, but rather, in fact, implied that Jerusalem would survive Assyria's attack. And later, we'll make that clear and explicit that God has not jumped on the side of Assyria, but that God is still with, and not only with, but for his people. And we have an even greater assurance that God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? And in Christ, we know that God is for us in all things, working all things for his glory and our good, and refining and purifying our faith in all circumstances, and that even when we feel the hand of God's discipline in our lives, we know that it's not because God is against us. It's not because God has stopped loving us, but that he's present with us in his love in a new way to bring about our good and our health and our life and our salvation. The truth is that God is for them and they can trust him. And when they trust him, God will prove that he's for them. Next lie, did God really say? And this is the next part of verse 10. The Lord himself, the Assyrian says, told me to march against this country and destroy it. And we know that can't be true because of what God tells Hezekiah through Isaiah later. But what this is meant to do is to cause confusion into any divine guidance that they might get or think they get that would be to the contrary. And in fact, later, Isaiah comes and gives the word of God, the word of God's deliverance to Hezekiah. And the field commander challenges that again and says, don't be deceived by any word of deliverance from God in chapter 37, verse 10. And certainly what the field commander says here and what he says later could at least cause potential doubt in the mind of Hezekiah and those around him. This lie, did God really say? That phrase doesn't come from this text, but from Genesis 3, where the serpent takes up the same strategy against Eve. In fact, he invented this strategy, where the enemy challenges the word of God and causes confusion over what really is God's word and what God really has said, and puts false words in their place. And Hezekiah has to cling to and hold to what God's word has really, truly said to him, even in the midst of these potential doubts that are being raised. The next lie, we have something better to offer, the Assyrian says. Everyone hearing the Assyrian's words here knows that deportation and exile, at least of some of them, would be the outcome of surrender. And the field commander doesn't deny that, but he tries to put a good face on it, at least. He promises, what he promises sounds good to people that are facing the horrors of a siege warfare. And in verse 16 and 17, he promises to let the people return to their own homes for a little while, at least, before he comes and takes them away to what he says, a foreign land that's really just like your own land, full of grain and new wine and breads and vineyards. And one writer says about this, that to people in the circumstances they were in, this promise would have been holding up a cup of water to a man dying of thirst. It would have been incredibly alluring and incredibly tempting. His whole speech has been an attempt to demoralize them, to suck all the hope out of their minds and hearts. And after he's crushed all prospect of hope, he now holds up some hope of his own that only he can give to them. God can't give you any hope, but I can. And this is the lie, that God is not enough, that trusting in the world is better than trusting in God because the world has more to offer you than God does, and that is a lie. And certainly the people know it's a false hope. They know that despite how seductive it appears to them in the moment, that it's only a baited hook underneath. They know that they had heard enough about Assyria's treatment of other surrendered cities that they can see through the flowery promises that he's offering and know that they're empty and deceptive. And it may be that they don't have yet a solid and sure faith in God, but the first step towards that is to disbelieve the empty promises of the world. It means being like Moses in the words of Hebrews chapter 11, that where he sees that sin only offers fleeting pleasures. And when he sees that when he holds on to the hope and reward of God, and in doing so rejects the rewards that this world has to offer, it means recognizing that sin makes attractive promises to us, but that those promises only lead us to death. And that sometimes trusting God looks and feels like death, but it always leads us to life and hope. The next lie, the final lie we see here, is that God is no different. We see this in verses 18 through 20. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Have the gods of any nations ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save their lands from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? You see, what he's saying here is that those other gods couldn't deliver those people who trusted in them, and your God can't deliver you if you trust in him, because he really is no different than them. And if your God is no different than those gods who couldn't deliver, then your God can't deliver. What he's saying is that your God is no different. And you wonder if at this point he sort of overstepped, maybe. He told too bold of a lie that the people could more easily see through it. You wonder if at this point, in his confidence and arrogance, he goes a little too far. Maybe he was winning the people over to his way of thinking, but then he says this, and this seems to go too far, because if there's one thing that they would recognize as a lie, if there's one thing that Isaiah has been hammering home to these people, if there's one thing that's emphasized by the scriptures, it's that God is different. He is set apart. He's not just one God among many. He's not just the greatest among the gods, but that all the other so-called gods are nothing. He is the only true and living God, and all the other so-called gods are just part of this creation and fashioned, invented, formed up, and propped up by people. But the true and living God is the creator of all. He is the God over the creation, over and above it, not part of it, not formed within it, but the creator of all, and so sovereign over all, and so having power over all. And unlike those other so-called gods, this God is different. He can think, and he can speak, and he can act, and he can deliver, and he can save. God is different. God is unique. And in the book of Isaiah and in the whole Old Testament, God shows to his people over and over again that he is unique, that he is powerful. And because of his unique power, because of his unique love and grace, they can put all their trust in him. That is the attack on Hezekiah's faith. Let's just look quickly at Hezekiah's response to this attack. The first thing that Hezekiah does is to repent. The first thing he does is to repent. And instead of increasing Hezekiah's disbelief in God, which is the intended result of these words, they seem to bring about in Hezekiah exposure, a new awareness and conviction of the disbelief that was already in his heart, And Hezekiah repents. It doesn't, instead of leading him down the road of unbelief, it sort of serves, it backfires. It serves as a spotlight into his heart and soul to show him the ways he has acted in line with the foolish and untrue words of this Assyrian commander. And he repents of that. He repents probably of specifically whatever role he had in leading the nation to trust in Egypt, and generally in whatever way he had not been trusting in God as he ought to have. And whatever his role in leading the nation to trust in Egypt, whether it was his idea or not, or whether he just went along with it, he doesn't take the time to figure out who to blame. He doesn't look around pointing fingers. He simply takes responsibility for it. As the king, he takes ownership and he repents of whatever lack of trust in God he had. And instead of these words causing him to despair of seeking God's help, he flees to God for help. And that's the second thing he does. He repents and he flees to God for help. He sends for the prophet Isaiah to seek God's word and perspective on the situation. He's heard the enemy's lies and he needs truth. And that's what he seeks. And God's word reassures him of their deliverance and that they could trust in God and not be forsaken. And he holds on to that truth even when the enemy comes again to challenge it. He holds on to the word of God, and that gives him strength. And there's two characteristics of his plea for help from God. First, he admits his own helplessness. We see that in verse 37, chapter 3. He uses this metaphor of childbirth. He says, this is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. This image is meant to convey hopelessness and helplessness. And the image is of a woman giving birth. And when it's time, he brings up two ideas of this. When it's time for labor, you can't stop it. It's just coming. You can't prevent it. It's inevitable. When it's time for labor, there's no stopping it. But the second thing he says is, what do you do when it's time for labor and there's no stopping it, but at the same time, there's no strength to deliver the child? It's a situation of hopelessness. There's no hope for mother or child in that situation. And that's the situation they are in. There's no stopping Assyria's attack. Assyria is there. There's no stopping it. But what do you do when there's no strength to deliver ourselves from this inevitable defeat? No strength unless God intervenes. There's absolute helplessness unless God comes to help them. It's an admission of helplessness. And an admission of helplessness is the prerequisite to receiving God's help. All Hezekiah has to offer is his need. And it's when you realize you have nothing to offer but your need, when you realize you have nothing but empty hands, it's then that you can receive the help that God gives. It's then that you can receive the grace of God. Second, he admits or implies his own undeservedness. In verse 4, he says, of chapter 37, it may be that the Lord, your God, Isaiah, he's speaking to, will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. There's a couple things we see here. First, that he is implying his own undeservedness. In verse 4, it says, it may be. He's not demanding anything from God. He knows that he's in no position to do so. He recognizes that he's undeserving of God's help. And any help that does come is not because he deserves it, but because God is gracious. And there are extra biblical records of pleas of kings to their gods to help them in similar situations that Hezekiah is in. And in those extra biblical records, there are many similarities of those pleas to God for help. But here's the key difference: that Hezekiah's prayer There's no mention of his own righteousness or deservedness as the basis for why God should help me. There's no mention of it. And in fact, the basis for why God should help that he does give isn't at all what would be heard in prayers of other kings at that time. It's the basis that he gives is God's own glory. That God has been blasphemed and disgraced by the words of this Assyrian. And the basis he gives is God's own glory. And what Hezekiah is doing here is recognizing that the glory of God is what is of primary importance in this life. And the Assyrian has been boasting, not even of the glory of the Assyrian gods over against the true God. He's been boasting of the glory of the Assyrian king over and against God. And Hezekiah recognizes that God's glory is what matters, that all human glory, no matter how impressive it seems, is fleeting. And so don't be foolish and chase after it. Don't put your hope in that. If Hezekiah was putting his hope in his own glory, there would be no reason to have hope in that. But he has hope in God's glory. And he knows that God is committed to his own glory. Hezekiah doesn't believe the lies, but he knows the truth, that God is sovereign over all things, even the situation that he's in, and that God is with him right there in that situation. And in chapter 37, verse 16, he brings those two ideas together. In his prayer, Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the nations of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. See what he's doing here? Is he's bringing together two truths that are unique and characteristic of our God. That God is present and that God is sovereign at the same time. That God is transcendent and over and above all things, and that God is near to us. Both at the same time, and in no other religion do you have those things being brought together to describe who God is and what God is like. Either you have a God who's sovereign and powerful, but not near to people, and not caring for and loving people. Or you have a God who's present, so present that he's identified with the creation that he's present in, and not sovereign over and above it. But the biblical God is unique. And in that mention of God being enthroned between the cherubim, that is a reference to God's special presence among his people in the temple of God. God is specially present with us. He's with us. He knows the situation we're in, and he loves and cares for us. But his being with us isn't a sacrifice of his power and sovereignty above all things that happen. Because if it was, even if he cared for us, he wouldn't be able to help us. But he can help us. Because that same God who is specially present with his people and knows their burdens and cares for them is powerful and sovereign over all things and can and will direct all things for his glory and for the good of his people. Will we trust that? Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would have faith. And we confess that our faith is often weak and faltering, and that it's always imperfect. But God, we pray that we would nevertheless have faith, and that we would put our imperfect faith in our strong and powerful God and in our gracious Savior, who is for us and with us in all things, whom we can always trust and never be forsaken. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name.